I'm fighting something going on for the last two or three days and been in bed most of it, so I'm praying I'll get through this to some semblance anyway. If I get confused, that means I'm normal. I'm not going to use the lapel so you'll hear me blow my nose continually through this process. The last few months, I've gotten to know, gotten a new friend. Mike is here this morning. I've introduced him before to you. Mike's a good guy. I won't tell you where he did his undergraduate work because that might be against him. But he did his graduate work at Master's Seminary, which we are obviously great supporters of. And he's working on his PhD at Westminster, which we won't hold that against him either. But Mike's going to speak for me tonight. I don't think I'm going to be here, so he graciously said he'd be willing to do that tonight. So you don't want to miss him. He's speaks in a number of places all over, and so he's been a great friend to me in the last few months, and it's been nice to get to know him. So you won't want to miss tonight. I don't know what he's going to talk about, but it'll be semi-accurate, okay? Hebrews chapter 1. I'll reiterate what I've said before, and I hope that the clarity of this will get through. I had a professor at school used to say, repetition is theological mucilage. It's a great line. I'll never forget that line. If you miss the point of Hebrews, is to get you a better picture of who Jesus is. And if that doesn't move your heart and soul to worship him, then you've missed the point of Hebrews. So I'll reiterate, hopefully every week or at least often, that that's the purpose here, is to get a better understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. The immensity that we have in the person of Christ, of all that he's done for us and all that he is and who he is. And so I hope that you'll grow to a greater appreciation of him. It's often you get bogged down in Hebrews with some of the details of it all. And I know sometimes as we go through this, we'll come to passages of scriptures that are more difficult than others in the scripture. And that's okay. That just shows our own weaknesses and limitations. There are supposed to be difficult passages. We are finite creatures, as you well know. Some of us more finite than others. And so there will be some passages that we'll look at and we'll just say, I don't get it. And that's okay. I don't think it's the passages we don't get that's a problem. I think it's the ones we get and don't do is the problem. So I would encourage you as we go through this not to get so caught up in some of these issues that are complicated to miss the point. I think the author of Hebrews really wants to make it clear that he's talking to people who had some understanding of the Old Testament. I'm not sure who they are. It appears they were Jewish people, or at least had strong understanding of the Jewish mindset, obviously clearly understood the Jewish sacrifices and the issues that revolved around Jewish culture. But he obviously, when he goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes it, and we're going to look at seven quotes this morning. Well, if we get that far. But we're going to look at a few of the quotes this morning at least. I don't want you to think of these quotes as proof texts. I think that'd be a mistake. We may write and make a list of texts that are proof texts for our point. I think the author's making a point here, but I think more than a proof text, I think he's showing continuity of teaching. I don't think that he's trying to say the New Testament teaches something different than the Old Testament, but trying to show that the Old Testament and New Testament teach something the same. And I think that's the point of these references in this passage of Scripture. And so if you think of it that way, I think you'd be in better stead than think of these as, all right, he's going to prove his point, and these are the references. That's what we do when we write our theologies. We list all our proof texts because we want to make sure that we're right and everyone else is wrong. And I don't think that's the author of Hebrews' point this morning. I think his point is that the Old Testament has something to say. I'm very much opposed to the theory that we are New Testament Christians. I think we should be Bible Christians, which includes the Old Testament. A person who has said, I'm just going to study the New Testament, is missing out on a whole lot of Bible. And as such is going to be woefully inadequate to understand all and who God is. So I'd encourage you to understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we can say, well, we understand the Old Testament in light, of the New Testament. Well, I think you can also understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. I don't think light goes just one way. I think it goes both ways. Now, there might be more clarity on certain issues as we study the New Testament, but can you imagine studying the New Testament without the Old Testament? There'd be a lot of dark spots. So I encourage you as we go through this to understand that both testaments are critical in understanding who Jesus Christ is. I made a point, and if you look it with me, we're going to be in chapter 1 in verses 4 and following. And the author says this, he says, having become, speaking of Jesus Christ here, Jesus Christ having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Is that a surprise? Now, why wouldn't that be a surprise to us? Do you think it was a surprise to some? It might be a surprise to some. I don't think that the author of Hebrews is refuting some roots of Gnosticism and angel worship and so forth. But it is understood that angels were a primary ingredient within the Jewish history. Much of the law was given to them through angels and spoken to them. So it wasn't that the angels weren't unimportant, but in they're insignificant in comparison to the person of Jesus Christ. He is better, because that is the point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Chapter 6, he talks about the things that accompany salvation, and the author says he had expected better things of them, things that accompany that salvation. He talks about the new covenant being a better covenant than the old covenant. He talks about Christ's sacrifice being a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of the bulls and goats and so forth. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, he brings up this issue of better. Jesus Christ is better. And in practicality, everyday life, if Christians don't understand the superiority of Jesus Christ, makes you wonder about their Christianity. Jesus Christ is superior to everything. We don't always demonstrate that superiority in the way we live and the things that appear to be important to us, but Jesus Christ truly is superior. He is better. And he goes through and makes a long list of all these things about him being better. It may have been important to do this too in light of the fact that the Apostle Paul brings up in Galatians that even if an angel comes to you and speaks to you a message, you're not supposed to listen to it if it's not right, if it's another gospel. And maybe in light of that issue, it was important to make the distinction of Jesus Christ being superior to the angels so that people wouldn't follow false teachings, if you will. And there's plenty of false teachings out there. You go to the Bible bookstore, it's hard to recommend books anymore. There are some good ones, and there's some good authors out there. You can't get in too much trouble with certain ones. I can almost always recommend John MacArthur, except in a few areas. I can usually recommend D.A. Carson in most areas. And there's some good authors out there. There's others out there that scare me to death to recommend. They terrify me in their theologies. And I wonder where they got those theologies. I know some of them got them from some angels, and at least they purport that they got them from some angels. I don't doubt that. If you mean by angel some spirit being, I just don't know from whence he came. Anyway, there's some people out there who've acquired information that probably they shouldn't have acquired. But anyway, I don't think it's wrong for the author here to point out the superiority of Jesus Christ, and that superiority that he has is somehow acquired. He says he became this more exalted person, the more excellent person than the angels. And I don't think the excellency was necessarily not that it couldn't have been inherited, but it seems that the point that he's going to make through this whole book is that there are certain things that Jesus Christ has done that only he could do. And that superiority seems to hinge mostly on the acquired nature of it. But it does say here that he has a better name, and that's what he's going to try to prove. I don't know what your position is upon different words that people use, and some people classify certain words to be crude or crass or bad language or cussing or whatever. I've never much liked people using God's name in any way that would indicate that they have a diminished feeling about God's name. I don't know if there's some mystical sense as people try to portray in the name of Jesus that I've seen people use the name of Jesus and we're going to walk around and proclaim the name of Jesus and it's going to cause certain things to happen, thinking that somehow there's this mystical power in the name of Jesus. I do think that we preach in the name of Jesus, but we better make sure that if we're going to preach in the name of Jesus, we're preaching the truth. Would one of the deacons find out why the ambulance drove up out front? Thank you. I didn't know if I had died and no one told me. just a few points on that point about the name of Christ. It tells us in Acts 2, chapter 2 when Peter was preaching, he said that one of the things that salvation, the name of Jesus is that that's what you got to believe in for salvation. It's the foundation of what we believe. In fact, remember in chapter 4 of Acts, he says there's no other name given whereby men must be saved other than the name of Jesus. So I think it's critical to understand that when he's talking about the superiority here of Christ and his name, is we understand that what's linked with this is not only just a name to identify somebody, but the entire essence of who this person was that we call Jesus. And the significance of his entire essence of everything he is and everything he believed, everything he taught. And so I think we need to make sure that we understand that. And so in the process of doing this, in these next 10 verses or so, he gives, and you can break it down if you like to in the Greek, but there's about three different sentences here. And these sentences are making some points, and I don't know if my outline in the bulletin is accurate. You can do what you want with the outline, but hopefully there's enough there that might at least get you started in the thinking process here. And so he quotes, if you will, from seven different passages. And again, as I said earlier, I think that the purpose of the quotes are to teach the continuity of the teaching of Scripture in relationship to the Son of God. And obviously, these individuals who were hearing this understood clearly the Old Testament passages, and we need to understand that this is how the Holy Spirit uses His Word. There is some difficulty in some passages of the Bible. I don't think there's any difficulty in these passages, but I think there is some difficulty in some passages of the Old Testament, as a quote of the New Testament, that maybe we didn't get that same sense just reading the Old Testament passage. But I don't see that's the major problem in these passages here. We'll talk more about that as we go through these things. He never uses the word as fulfilled in these passages. He didn't say anything to the effect that it is written in these passages. As we know, oftentimes the writers of the Gospels did. Matthew often said this is a fulfillment of, or it is written. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't introduce these. Because I really don't think that the point of his quotations is necessarily a narrative significance, but more of a doctrinal significance. He's trying to make a point of what the teacher the scripture teaches. There are some quotations that I will. Some of these quotations I think can be understood clearly from just reading the Old Testament, and I think the New Testament might give more light on some of it. You're going to read some commentaries if you are into those kind of things, and some of those commentaries are going to talk about things about having flexible views, if you will, of the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not sure what it means to have a flexible view of the interpretation of prophecy. That scares me, just the thought of flexibility. Others have said, you need to reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That scares me. Reinterpret? What does reinterpret mean? And these are classic commentaries that are out there that everyone gets and reads these in school. I will say this, that some of the prophecies in the Old Testament weren't clear until the New Testament. And some of the prophecies of the Old Testament still aren't clear. For instance, some of you in eschatology may hold to a mid-trib rapture and some a post-trib rapture. Some might be so confused they're all mill in this congregation. I don't know. But I do know that the chart will become perfectly clear when Jesus comes again, don't you think? And so the fulfillment will make that clear. I am persuaded that prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled in a literal sense, not in a spiritual sense. I see a strong distinction between Israel and the church, and I think that strong distinction of Israel and the church will help set the thing. Everything okay? Okay. All right, they take him in? Okay, let's take a moment. Les has had some difficulties. Les Simpson, remember not too long ago, it's been about 3 months, his wife passed away. Let's just take a moment to pray. Great, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you will intervene in a special way for Les right now, help the doctors to make good diagnosis and be able to relieve the problem that he has, pray that it's not serious. We just pray that we know that he's been through some hard times in recent days, and he needs your grace and your strength to get through this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you remember praying for Les throughout the day, and he's going strong right now, and we'll try to give you an update as we know it along the way. Let's get to the passages. Verse 5. You can answer some of these questions because I know you're brilliant here. So see if you can answer that. Verse 1, he asks a question. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Answer to that question? None. That's a pretty obvious answer, isn't it? Which angel did God ever go to and say, "You are my son"? Well, absolutely none of them. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to have a more superior name, there's a reason for that significance. And this is taken from Psalm 2. So if you turn to Psalm 2 just for a moment, and let's see if reading Psalm 2 maybe possibly might ring a bell in our memories here. Psalm chapter 2. The quote itself is taken from verse 7, but I think it's important to read the passage in its entirety. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Transport yourself, if you will, just for a moment and pretend that you were a Jew of this time period and the psalmist, I believe David here, wrote this psalm. Would your mind go anywhere in your thinking when you read this passage of Scripture? Would you think of anything in relationship to the fact that this is God talking? And would you think right away that God has an opinion about those who stand against him? You think he has an opinion? Do you think it's a rather strong opinion? Do you think God's worried when man stands against him? Do you think he trembles and says, "Oh no, it's not working out very well"? Don't think so, right? Do you think he's worried that somehow man's going to take over and rule the universe? You think he's worried about that? Probably not. I'm not sure what kind of laughter this is. But obviously there's some sense of laughter. There's some sense of the immensity of God Almighty when you read this passage of Scripture. And ultimately, when you get to the end of it all, it seems to me that God's got everything under control. Would that the point you'd get out of this passage? You would, wouldn't you? And that he would be, in this passage of scripture, he, God, is established a throne someplace, correct? In Zion. And that there's going to be somebody that he places on that throne. Is that the point you get out of the passage of scripture? I mean, it doesn't matter if you've read the New Testament or not. Just reading that passage, you would know that, wouldn't you? It's clearly understood. And that this person that he is placing on this throne is who, according to verse 7? You are my son. So God speaking, he's going to place his son, right? So you would understand, if you're a good thinking Jewish person of this time frame, that God must have a son, right? Now, maybe not all the Jews got that, but they did understand, and they clearly understood that this passage of scripture was messianic. They knew that. There are documents of rabbis who had comments about this passage being messianic long before Christ came. It's clearly understood to be messianic. Clearly speaking of son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, I don't know where you want to take the begotten, whether it's in relationship to the incarnation or the resurrection. I don't think that's really the issue here. But this is clearly a passage of scripture that is messianic. This is clearly a passage of scripture referring to Jesus Christ as being significantly better than the angels, because he is who? He is the Son of God. And who did he ever call a son of God other than Jesus Christ? Nobody. That's one of the major fallacies of Mormonism, isn't it? That we will all be sons of God in some fashion? If you think somehow you can put yourself on the same level as Jesus Christ, you're in a desperate strait, don't you think? Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He is the only one. So the answer to the question is, obviously, none, only Jesus Christ. And I think that's clear in this passage of Scripture, either reading from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, that the same point is made in this passage of Scripture. He doesn't do a disservice to Psalm 2, does he, in any fashion, in any way, that it refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next passage of Scripture, go back to Hebrews, if you will. Same verse, verse 5, second quote. And what else did he say? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, you can turn to two different places if you want to, but we're going to just turn to one right now. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, does anybody have any idea, without looking, what 2 Samuel 7 is going to talk about? Anybody? Doesn't ring a bell to anybody? This is one of those passages that's supposed to ring a bell. The Davidic covenant. Now, no, you go, oh, yeah, that's right. That's what you're supposed to start. Oh, yeah, that's right. That way you seem smarter than you really are. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at this passage of Scripture, see if we can come to some conclusions. Verse 1. Came to pass when the king, this is David, he was dwelling in his house. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. So the king said to Nathan, who was Nathan? Remember the prophet? Remember the prophet confronted him on occasion or two. Remember that? Okay. Nathan the prophet. And he says to him, see now, I dwell in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now here's the commandment, here's the prophecy that refers to David, all right? He says this, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Was that true?
That's a true statement, isn't it? As a statement of fact, can we find that narrative in other passages of Scripture to show that true? Remember that? He says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Is that true? Yes. Remember how often? Remember, Saul slew his thousands and David slew his tens of thousands. Right. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I've made you a great name. Is that true? Sure. Like the names of great men who were on the earth. And then verse 10, he makes this comment. He says, moreover, I will. Does anybody know what I will means? This is complicated. It didn't say I did. It says I will, right? Which means it's going to happen in the future sometime. So what does he say? I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them. Okay? A place. In other words, his people Israel have a place to go. Does anybody know where that place is? And don't tell me New York City. It's in Israel, right? Right? Over there in Mediterranean Sea and you know the area, right? It's where you don't want to travel most of the time. Dangerous over there, right? We all know that place, don't we? And if you read further another passage of Scripture, we see some boundary lines of that area, correct? So he says, I'm going to do this. Has God done it yet? Answer? Are you scared to answer? 1948? No. 1967? No. Still hasn't happened. You read the borderlines and it has not happened to this date. It has not happened. Now, all the things he said so far about all the things that happened to David, did they actually happen to David? Yes. This thing he's going to say will happen to Israel. Has it happened to Israel yet? No. Will it? Say yes. That's the right answer. Yes. He will take them and he says he will plant them and they will move no more. In other words, Israel's going to go to a place, a land. He's going to put them there and they'll never move again. Pretty interesting, don't you think? Right? You got that? Has that happened yet? No. Will it happen? Yes. Do you get any answers now? Has it happened? No. Will it happen? Yes. See? No, yes. That's all you need to know here. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. They will no longer have oppression. Has that happened yet? Will it happen? See? No? Yes. Those are the only two answers you need to know. You can answer every Bible question there is. Do you think Israel has had any oppression? Is that just a little silly to ask that question? And people suggest somehow it's already fulfilled. I think you would find a little argument with that with Jewish people. Don't you think? Notwithstanding World War II. And then he goes on, he says, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people, Israel, and to cause you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So there's a kingdom that will come from David. Everybody see that? Did a kingdom come from David? That's a yes. Oh, wrong side. Yes. There is a kingdom. And he says, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did someone coming from David build him a house? Yeah, who was his name? Boy, you are brilliant people. Solomon did. And the throne of his kingdom will last how long? Forever. By the way, where is that throne right now, and it hasn't been established forever yet? Anybody see it anywhere around? You think it's in Jerusalem someplace under the dome? Where is this throne? Has that happened yet? No. Will it happen? Yeah, absolutely. And don't get locked into the millennial rule, please. Don't get caught up in the thousand-year thing as if that's some huge significance. 1,000 years usually means it got a beginning and an end, doesn't it? His throne's not 1,000 years. How long would this last? Forever. Is there a 1,000-year period involved? Yeah, there is, but that's not going to affect the throne. The throne gets established and is established forever. Not yet happened, but it will happen. And I don't think it's happened yet. And I don't think you're Jews any more than I am. I think we're the church. He says, the kingdom will be established forever. And then he makes this comment, verse 14. And here's the quote from Hebrews. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this is Nathan's prophecy to David, and that this prophecy jumps back and forth, that some of the things have fulfilled, the guy built a house, but was Solomon the son of God? The answer is no, absolutely not, he wasn't the son of God. So there's an element within this prophecy. If you were sitting there, and again, transport yourself, do your very best with this, I know it's hard. Pretend you're David. Pretend that Nathan's come to you. And Nathan says, David, I know you want to build a house, but it's just not going to happen. All right, but I do want to tell you this, Nathan. He says, David, one day, he says, I'm going to have a place for Israel. And David's going to say, wow, really? Right? He says, that's great. And he says, it hasn't happened yet, but it'll happen one day. So that's a prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. He says, David, I also want you to know, once I put Israel there, you're never going to move. Do you understand that, David? You're all David. Yeah, we understand that. That's easy, right? I understand that. And that one day when I put you in that land, you'll never have any more oppression. You'll say, wow, that's good stuff, right? Because you're David. Do you understand this so far? Not complicated, is it? Because you're all really brilliant. You'll be no more oppression. And he says, I also want you to know Israel is going to have a king that'll come from your descendants. Now, he may or may not have known what that meant, right? True? He may have known that somehow some descendant of his would be the king, but maybe not for sure. I mean, he would obviously think of one of his sons, correct? Was he right? Yes. But was there more descendants to come who would be ruling on the throne other than just his son Solomon? He may not have known that. He may not have quite got that. So that may have been a little confusing. You might have said, if you were David, said, oh, okay, I think I understand that, right? And then he says, I will make, this person will come in and build a house for me. Well, what house did he want to build? He wanted to build a temple. So he already knew what that meant. That was pretty clear to him. And then he makes this comment, he says, he'll build a house for me, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that might have thrown David just a slight. I mean, this kingdom is going to last forever? Wow, that's pretty significant, especially in light of the culture of the day. How long did thrones last? Not very long. So that might have been a little bit hard, but he said, wow, okay, God, you're going to do this forever if God can do it. Then he makes this comment, and I think this is the comment that would have thrown David for a loop. He says, God speaking, I will be his father, God is the father, and he will be my son. Now all of a sudden David goes, well, I don't get this at all. This is, how could you, God, be the father of one of my descendants? Do we know how? Does anybody have any idea how that could be true? Just think about Christmas. Does that help? Who is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is. Long before the incarnation, obviously. He is the Son forever. That may have been difficult for him to understand. Now, how hard is it for you to understand? We're from over here. They're from over there, right? Look at the time frame. Does it help you have a better understanding from the time frame? But did the passage use now, so the author of Hebrews says, when he quotes this passage of Scripture, he's talking about Jesus Christ having the superior name because he's the Son of God, right? And he quotes two passages to prove that. Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And both the passages say the same thing. Jesus Christ is superior because he has a superior name because he's the Son of God. That's the significance of the passage. And neither quote does a disservice to the passage which it was quoted from. You don't have to twist the interpretation of the Old Testament passage to make it fit into the New Testament. Though some have said you had to do that. And I don't see that at all in this passage of Scripture. And then his house and the kingdom will be established forever, and mercy will be his forever. The point I'm making is this. There is a branch of David that Jeremiah speaks of, and Isaiah speaks of, and Luke speaks of, that one day the descendant of David, remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and Luke's Gospel, is it chapter 3, the genealogies? What was the purpose of the genealogies in those two chapters? Anybody know? Besides giving you words you can't pronounce. What's the purpose of genealogies? You know? What is it? Billy? Trace the line. And how far back did it go? Adam and the other one went back to? And who was it within the course of that thing that they emphasized one of the persons to whom Jesus Christ was directly related? David. Do you think there's any significance that Jesus was related to David? This is a yes answer. In fact, it's a huge yes answer, right? He is related to David. Why? Because it fulfills the prophecy of Nathan the prophet to David that one day his descendant would sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ is superior because he has a royal lineage through David. And he will sit on his throne of his father David one day and rule forever and forever. Forever. Right now, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God, as you've already seen in chapter verse 3, and he's waiting till his enemies be put under his feet. And right now, as 1 Corinthians says, 15, they are not yet under his feet. Jesus Christ's name is superior because Jesus Christ is superior in his lineage. He is descended from David. He is the Son of God. You think that's significant? Do you think that means anything to anybody? People say, well, what difference does it make? What's the significance of these things? I don't know how to get across the importance of understanding the continuity of the teaching of the Bible. I don't know how to get across how important it is that we recognize that what's taught in the New Testament does not contradict what's taught in the Old Testament. I don't know how to make it important enough and strong enough to understand there is a unity of teaching of both Testaments. And that we cannot throw one out for the other. And if there is no continuity and if there is a teaching that's understood, I mean, the teaching that we struggle with, the struggle is in us, not in the Scripture. We may have struggles with the passage of Scriptures, but the Scripture has no struggle with itself. And that means an immense amount to me as a Bible-believing Christian today to know that what the Bible says, both in Old Testament and New Testament, is true. The New Testament isn't more true than the Old Testament, nor is the Old Testament more true than the New. They both are equal. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. All of it is. And it's important that we understand the continuity. The author of Hebrews is trying to show to these readers the continuity of the teaching that the Bible, both in Old and New Testament, teach the same thing. What do they teach? That Jesus Christ is superior. That's the teaching. And it should move us in our hearts to worship Him, to serve Him, to give Him all of ourselves to Him. That's the teaching of this passage of Scripture. Don't just go away from here thinking, oh good, now I got it all figured out about where Israel and the church. Don't go away thinking that. Go away thinking, Jesus Christ is so superior. What should I give to Him? How should I serve Him more? How can I worship Him more? Does my life demonstrate what I believe to be true about the superiority of Jesus Christ? And I pray as we go through the rest of these quotes that we'll have a better appreciation for the person of Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this great privilege to be here. But thank you, Lord, for the author of the Holy Spirit of this book. We pray that our hearts and our minds will truly grab hold of the continuity of the Scripture, beginning to end, that it teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we'll understand that in no time and in no way did any New Testament writer misuse the handling of the Old Testament. Lord, help us to understand clearly the person of Jesus Christ and help that to motivate us and drive us to be the constraining force in our life of all that we say, all that we do, and all that we think. We pray you'll bless in each life, and we pray especially this morning for our friend Les, and that you'll just intervene in a special way for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.